This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, good morning. I'm going to read a verse in just a moment from the book of Romans in chapter 1. And let me just remind you that the purpose of these meetings, this Christian Life Conference, is to look again at some of the fundamental truths and principles and values that have lain behind this university for the last 90 years. And I have read enough of the history and of the surrounding circumstances of 1923 to know this was born in a movement that was concerned that men and women do not only know Christ as the means of getting to heaven when they die, but know Christ as their life, as their Lord, as the source through which He would do His work in our world. And so those are the themes that we're looking at, how to be in an active, living relationship with God where He in turn brings fruit and blessing, the benefits of the people. And I talked yesterday morning about the fact that the Christian life is a life of faith. In Hebrews, we looked at that verse about the Israelites, that they had heard the gospel, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. They had something good from God, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard didn't combine it with faith. Truth in itself doesn't do you much good. It may give you a big head, but it doesn't do you much good unless it's combined with truth, with faith. And we defined faith as a disposition of trust in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to work on our behalf. You put faith in a chair, you let the chair do something for you. It holds you in place. You put faith in a car, you let the car take you down the road. You put faith in the airplane, let the airplane fly through the air. You don't do something for the airplane does something for you. You put faith in God, you let God do something. The evidence of our faith is never seen in what we are doing for God. It is seen only in what God is doing in us and through us. Now, it's important we talk about that yesterday, but I want to read Romans 1, verse 5 to you this morning, because faith in itself is not enough. And what Paul writes here is Romans 1, verse 5, through Him and for His name's sake, he has just spoken of Jesus Christ our Lord, through Him and for His name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. When a man or woman is living in that disposition of trust in God so that God becomes the explanation, what happens in their lives, what you will see in that person's life is an obedience that comes from faith. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Every act of God in people's lives in Scripture is precipitated by an act of obedience on their part. So if you read Hebrews 11, where you have a whole catalog of men and women who live by faith, when by faith Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea, it was, of course, God who opened the Red Sea. But Moses didn't just sit back in the camp that night and say, well, let's just claim the Red Sea will open. Let's just believe God for it and go to sleep. No, he said, God, what should I do? Take your staff, hold it over the sea, and he stayed there all night. And in the morning, he discovered the waters had parted. The act of God was precipitated by an act of obedience on Moses' part. When Joshua led the Israelites into Canaan, came to the Jordan River, God opened the Jordan River in a similar way to that in which he'd opened the Red Sea. But they had to take the Ark of the Covenant and stand in the water. When they captured the first city of Jericho, they had to walk around it once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and then shout for all their worth. And God gave them the city. He said that, I will give you the city. The only explanation for this would be God will do it, but you have to act in obedience. And I want to talk about this because sometimes we would like a quick fix Christian life where God fixes everything and we can passively cruise along without being actively, intentionally, deliberately obedient and living our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 9, "For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead." That is, that his active presence in a person's life is not just as their Savior, that is wonderful, but as their Lord. And sometimes we've created a kind of separation between these two things. I've heard people speak about the fact, "I came to know Christ as my Savior, but I had to come to know him as my Lord as a separate thing." Well, we understand what people mean by that in terms of their experience. But Jesus is described as Savior 24 times in the New Testament. He's described as Lord over 600 times. And it's wonderfully true he saves us, but he saves us when he comes as Lord to live within us. Now, of course, we can disobey him. And we do. But he comes to be nothing less than he is, to be Lord. You know, to isolate him simply as my Savior is to departmentalize him. Let me give you an illustration of this. My wife is not here with me, of course. She's back home in Toronto. And she has many skills in life. Her favorite time is not spent in the kitchen. She prefers to do other things. But she's a good cook. And she keeps us alive and healthy. We have three kids. Supposing she was here this morning, and I wanted to introduce her to you. And so I brought her up onto the platform, and I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I would like you to meet my cook." What do you think she'd say? Well, I'll tell you exactly what she'd say. She'd say, "Who did you say I was?" And I said, "Well, I was I said you were my cook." She'd say, "I'm not your cook." And I might say, "But you cook for me, don't you? I bought you a cookbook, didn't I? And a cooker. She'd say, "I may cook for you, but I'm not your cook. I'm your wife." And when Jesus Christ comes to live in a person's life, he comes to be Lord. As Lord, he saves. When I got married, I didn't stand in front of the congregation of our friends and say, "I take you to be my personal cook." I said, "I take you to be my lawfully, get that word right, lawfully wedded wife." And when she became my wife, do you know what I discovered? I got a cook. Though if she was here, I wouldn't say that. So I got a cook, I got a gardener, I got all kinds of things. Why? Because they were all wrapped up in her being my wife. And when Jesus Christ comes to live in a person's life, his lordship in that life is not an optional extra. It's not for the fanatics and the folks who want to go to the mission field. This is basic, fundamental Christian living. That everything in our lives, we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, what is your mind? What is your will? What is your purpose in this?" When a person comes to Jesus Christ and says, "I want what you're offering, I want my sins forgiven, I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want you interfering in how I live my life, I don't want you telling me what to do," do you know how much that person receives from Christ? The answer is nothing. How do we know that? Because people tried it in the Bible. One instance is in Mark chapter 10, where there was a man who we know as the rich young ruler. And it says, Mark 10, 17, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, that's so far excellent. If you and I were in the crowd that day, we'd say, "Wow, this guy really means business." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." That's an incredibly profound statement. We won't comment on that, though. And then he said, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And before he could finish the list, the man interrupted. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." To be honest, I don't believe him, and I'm sure Jesus didn't, but that's what he said. And then Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And what did Jesus do? Did he run after him and say, "Hey, sorry, I didn't mean to frighten you like that. Come back, let's negotiate. Let's talk about this a bit." Why did Jesus say to him, "One thing you lack, sell your possessions"? Is it because it's wrong to be rich? No, the Bible never says that. It does warn us it's dangerous, but never says it's wrong. But it does say this: no man can serve two masters. He'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and man, mammon, money. And he was saying to this man, in effect, you already have a master in your life. And if you want to be my disciple, if you want eternal life, then you have to jettison that master in order I might become your master. And the evidence that Jesus was right in that diagnosis was that when the man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus didn't run after him and say, "Hey, come back, let's talk about this. I mean, what would you like, for instance? Let me make a list of the things. What would you like? Do you like to have your sins forgiven? You haven't got many, you say? You must have a few. Come on, be honest. Okay, yeah, I can clean those up, no problem. You want to go to heaven when you die? You do, great. Put that down. Now listen, you got a lot of money. You're a rich young man. I've got some ideas what to do with your money. Would you like me to implement those? You've got your own ideas as well. Okay, do you want mine or yours? You can handle it. Okay, no, don't get upset, that's fine. Now listen, you're single, is that right? Would you like me to decide who you should marry? Beg your pardon? What's her name? Well, you know, she mightn't have a name because I might want you to stay single. But what I want to know at this point is, you want my will or yours? You can handle that. Okay. All right. If you get stuck, you can always come back and pray later and we can try and help you. But in the meantime, I'll leave you with that. Now, listen, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to indwell all those who are my disciples when I've ascended to my Father. Would you be willing to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What do you say? As long as nothing funny happens? Okay. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. When it happens, just stick your hands in your pocket and keep your mouth shut and try and keep it as calm as you can. Is that what Jesus said to him? No, of course it isn't. He let him go, as far as we know, to a lost eternity. Because what this man wanted was simply a convenient Jesus who will meet my need. And my need is, I want to be sure of eternal life. You see, we don't know much about this man. We know only three things, really. We know he was rich. We know he was young. We know he was a ruler, which is why we call him the rich young ruler. That's everything we know about him. When you think about it, those three things are very attractive. It's very attractive to be rich. I wouldn't know, but I've thought about it. A lot of people would like to be rich. It's very attractive to be young. You ask any of the old folks around here, and they'll tell you. You know, it's interesting, when you're 15, you say to a 15-year-old boy, "How old are you?" He'll say, "I'm 16 next year." And we like to get up there, you know, we get to 18, that's a good year, I'm 18, 19, 20, I'm 20, 21, I'm 21, 22, I'm 21 and a bit, 23, 24, 25, I'm in my early 20s. 26, 27, I'm in my early 20s still. And then we keep it a secret and we disguise it and do everything we can to make ourselves look young until we get to about 79. And then we say, "I'm in my 80th year." And we can't wait to get up there, you know. But from 21 to 79, it's good being young. And this man was young. He was also a ruler. That meant he told people what to do and they did it. That must be nice. I wouldn't know. My wife doesn't cooperate. But imagine him sitting down one day saying, "I'm rich, I'm young, I'm a ruler, everything's going for me. But there's a problem. One day I'm going to die. And when I die, I won't be rich anymore. Somebody else will have my money. I won't be young anymore. I'll be rotten. I won't be a ruler anymore. Somebody else will have my authority delegated to them. If only I could have a life that would never end." And somebody came by one day and said, "Have you ever heard of Jesus of Nazareth?" "No, I haven't." "Who is he?" "Well, he's a preacher." "I don't listen to preachers." "What does he preach about?" He preaches about eternal life. Eternal life? Ah, man, that's exactly what I was thinking I was needing. Well, you're in luck. He's leaving Jericho this morning. So the man ran. And as they were coming out of Jericho, you can imagine the cloud of dust coming up the road with a man running in front of, in the middle of it. And he got up to Jesus, fell on his knees and said, "Good master, what must I do to receive eternal life? I've got a problem. You've got the answer. Give me your answer." And Jesus said, "No." If you're coming into a relationship with me, it's not just a relationship where you are king and your needs are being met and you are being looked after. The relationship is one where you come in surrender and I become master. And you're not willing for that. And he sent him away with nothing. That's why there's so many folks in our churches who will tell you they are Christians, but they're utterly bored with the Christian life, and utterly bored with Jesus, with no appetite, no natural appetite that comes from spiritual life, because they've come on their own terms and said, "I know what I want. Would you please sign this for me?" And he doesn't. I flew down from Toronto to Columbia, supposing I didn't like the price that United Airlines are charging, so I got a piece of paper and wrote on the top of it, "United." Underneath, Columbia, Toronto to Washington, Dallas, Washington to Columbia. And I put the price in the bottom right-hand corner, and I made my ticket look really nice. I went to the check-in desk and said, "I'm flying down to Columbia this evening." And they look at my piece of paper and say, I'm sorry, sir, you're not traveling with that." And I said, "Well, why not? It says the right things. It says Toronto, you see that there? Washington, Columbia, it's got the number of the flight. Got the price in the bottom corner, it's got today's date." And they say, "Sir, you cannot travel with this." So supposing I write across it in red letters, "United is the greatest." And I hand it back and they say, "Well, thank you, that's very nice. But sorry, you can't travel." So this time I put it to music and I sing it to them. And then I say, "I'm going to teach you a new one. It's called Amazing Plane, How Sweet the Sound, that carries a wretch like me." And we begin to have a really good sing-song. At the end of the singing, they'll say, "Listen, guy, would you please get out of this line? There's a whole line of people behind you who want to get onto this plane. You cannot travel on this ticket." "Why can't I travel on this ticket?" "Is it because it says the wrong things?" "No, I may say the right things." "Is it because I express the wrong sentiments?" "No, I may express the right sentiments." "Is it because I sing the wrong songs?" "No, they might like my songs. They might even use them in their advertisements." With somebody else singing, I have a moving voice, which means people move when I sing. But the only reason I can't travel is the ticket is issued by the wrong authority. The only ticket that's valid is the ticket issued by United Airlines. The only Christian life that's valid that won't bounce at the barrier is the Christian life issued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know, of course, we come with a minimal understanding at the beginning very often. When I became a Christian, I know I was born again of the Holy Spirit because the next day, it was a Saturday night, the next day I went to the church I'd been to most of my life, and for the first time it was interesting, and for the first time the preacher made sense. And I thought, my, these people have changed overnight. But I discovered I had an appetite I never had before. There was life, and life always brings appetite. I didn't understand about the Lordship of Christ for a number of years. But the point is that we come with empty hands and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm coming to give myself away to you that you might give yourself away to me." Which is the relationship Jesus talked about. You lose your life, you find it. But if you hold on to your life, you'll never find it. In fact, you'll lose what you've got. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we understand this at the beginning necessarily, but it is our disposition of heart. It doesn't mean that we live perfect lives. We don't struggle. Of course we do. You know, when I married, I made a commitment to my wife. I was asked to make it. And the language that we made when we were getting married was something like this: "Forsaking all others, I take you only unto me." That was the language of the wedding. And when I said that, what I meant was this: that I will forsake every other girl. I'll never look at a girl again at the way I look at you. I'll never develop a relationship with a woman again that I have with you. Forsaking all others, I take you only unto me. You will have an exclusive place in my life to be shared by nobody else. And I said it that day 33 years ago, and I meant it, and I've lived by it ever since. But that didn't make me a perfect husband overnight.
That took a month, I think.
And when we say, Lord Jesus, I take you as my Lord, as my Master, my Savior, my King, all that you are has come to live in me. That doesn't make you a perfect Christian overnight. That'll take the rest of your life. But you know, I know some people are scared of this. I meet people frequently. I talk to people frequently. But I have an email, in fact, that came in yesterday that was along this kind of line. I haven't replied to it yet. From somebody in our congregation who attends our church. And they have this fear that if I say, Lord Jesus Christ, you can be Master and Lord of my life, we're scared about what he's going to do. You know, when it comes to a job, we say, Lord, you can show me what job I should have. And he'll probably say, what wouldn't you like to do? He said, well, I wouldn't like to be a dentist for sure. Okay, here's my will for you. Be a dentist. I don't understand anybody being a dentist. I'm glad there are some, but, you know, having conversations like this all day, you know, and breathing other people's carbon dioxide. It's the last thing I'd want to do, or be a podiatrist. That's the second last thing I'd like to do. Oh, good, some more juicy corns to deal with today. Or we say, Lord, you can show me who you should marry. We think, oh, no, oh, no. If I do that, he'll say, oh, good, I've been waiting for a volunteer. And you get a picture of what she's like, you know. She's a redhead with no hair, just a redhead. She's actually got long black hair all the way down her back, but there's none on her head. It's just all the way down her back. She's got teeth that she could eat an apple through a tennis racket with. The only thing nice about her are her eyes. Her eyes are beautiful, especially the green one. And we sort of think to ourselves, if I say, Lord, you can show me who I should marry, he'll go and do something like that. Everything she's a good cook, but everything she cooks tastes like chicken, except chicken, which tastes like fish. You know, what we're saying when we say this is, Lord, I don't trust you. And you know, when Paul reiterated this in Romans chapter 12, when he said, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Notice those three words. His will is good, his will is pleasing, his will is perfect. And he says you discover that by allowing your mind to be transformed. You know, let me just say this very, very briefly. I think a very important verse in the Bible regarding the will and direction of God in our lives is in Psalm 37, verse 4, where the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There's a wrong way and a right way to read that verse. The wrong way to read that is to say, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you everything that you want. The right way to read that verse is, delight yourself in the Lord, and the desires of your heart will be God-given desires. God doesn't direct us haphazardly. We have objectively the written word of God that guides us, of course, but subjectively we have the Holy Spirit who puts the right desires into our hearts. And so when I talk to someone and we talk about the will of God, I say, what would you really like to do? And often they say, well, you know, I really like to do this, but I think it's my will. I don't think it's God's will. Well, why do you think it's your will? Well, because I've always wanted to do this. Well, have you ever thought about the fact it may be your will, but it is your will because it's God's will. And if you delight yourself in him, he gives you the desires of your heart. So what is your will is actually God's will because he said he'd put that into your heart. You know, I've never met anybody who, since we've talked about marriage a couple of times now, who's ever gone to a girl and said, I don't actually like you very much at all. I don't like the way you look, I don't like the way you eat, I don't like the way you act, I don't like the way you dress, but God has shown me that we should get married. And she says, well, that's great. He showed me that too, and I don't like you either. Do you know the amazing thing? When you get married, you'll actually be in love with the person you marry. That's an amazing coincidence, isn't it? Wow, this is the will of God. He led me to this person, and it just as a coincidence, I actually love her. No, that's how he guides you. He puts those right desires into your heart. And sometimes he changes those desires around, of course, as we bring our lives under his authority. He adjusts and moves them around. C.S. Lewis writes in, I think it's in his book, Mere Christianity. He says that 6 months after becoming a Christian, it felt as though God had begun to change his life around and adjust everything. And he said, it was like having builders in your house. And I thought, well, that's okay, because we need a bit of paint over here, and we need a bit of damage repaired over here, and maybe that window needs enlarging a little bit, and maybe a little more paint in another room, so that's okay. But he said it wasn't like that at all. He said it was as though these builders began to knock down walls, they began to change the stairs around, they began to put new light fittings in places where there weren't light fittings before, and it became like chaos. And Lewis said, and I said to God, God, what are you doing? And God said, don't you know, I'm turning your little shack into a palace. Yes, God does knock our lives around sometimes, so it feels like that. He does smooth some of the rough edges. He does bring us through hard and difficult and painful situations. And I'm forever sitting and talking to people in whose lives the light seemed to have gone out and things seem to have gone wrong. And I know this, that when we are patient and we wait and we trust, we see that God brings through that something much richer and better than we might ever have known before. The verse I love in the Bible is in Isaiah 45, verse 3. I'll give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, your God, who calls you by name. I'll give you treasures of darkness. Yes, I do knock your life around a bit sometimes, God says, but out of what seems the darkness, what seems the disappointments, what seems the hardships, what seem to be the tears, I bring something good. But the point is this. If we're going to be men and women who live by faith, who live with a disposition of trust in God that enables God to work, then we must also be equally interested in what Paul calls the obedience that comes from faith. That obedience that in humility before God, having surrendered ourselves to him as our Lord, our Master, we then seek to live in that active obedience out of which, as we trust in God, God is going to work and do his business and bring about his fruit. Every act of God, I said before, in the lives of men and women who live by faith, every act of God was precipitated by an act of obedience. Where they obeyed, stepped out on the limb, and God did something. I did a bungee jump one day. I won't do it again. Down in New Zealand, which is where bungee jumping started. And we were making a television program, and we were illustrating what it means to obey God. And the guy who was producing the program used to run a bungee company, and he was telling me that at lunch one day. And I said to him, well, that would be a great way to illustrate this point. And he said, yes, it would. Let me see if I can arrange something. So he went off, he came back, he said, it's all arranged. There's a beautiful scenic place in the mountains where they're going to let us do a bungee jump, as long as we film it and let the TV viewers know that it was their place. It'll be advertising for them. And it's about an hour's flight from here. And I called a little airline and I asked them if we could rent a plane or would they let us have one if we film them doing it, because it'll go out on TV. And they're going to let us go for free. He says, it's a three-seater plane. So we need a cameraman, a soundman, and you. I said, well, I'm not doing it, surely. I mean, who's going to do the jump? He said, well, you can do the jump. I said, no. No, the idea was that somebody else would do the jump, and I would just talk about it. No, he said, you got to do the jump, and you got to talk while you're jumping. And so 35 meters, what's that, 35 yards or so, I had to stand the end of this bridge like walking the plank. Plank out on this bridge. They put a harness around my ankles. I know in some parts of the world they prefer it around the neck. They like to be upright, but this was around the ankles. And they said, we're going to count you down, 3, 2, 1, and you just have to let yourself go. And I tell you, it was the most scary thing I ever did, because it was a long way down to the bottom. And you free fall, and then the rope with a little bit of elastic on begins to tighten and begins to stretch. And they said, you want to touch the water or be 6 inches above the water? I said, I'd rather be about 6 feet above the water. They took me to 3 feet above the river. It was a big river down below. And, you know, I had to say, I'm going to trust this harness around my ankles. I'm going to trust that piece of elastic. I'm going to trust the rope it's attached to. And as I leap over, and the guy who was harnessing me, he said, you know, when you've done it once, you want to do it twice. It'll be such a thrill. So that was an encouragement to me. And I did it once anyway, only once. But the point is this, when we say, Lord Jesus, I'm willing to jump over the edge and say, Lord, you're Lord of my life. I don't care what happens to me. If I die next week, that's okay if it's your will. If I live till I'm 100, that's okay if that's your will. If I spend my time living at home, comfort with a wife and 20 kids, that's okay. If I go to the middle of some far away country as a single person and I live there forgotten by everybody else in order to serve you, that's okay, because the issue is not what do I want, the issue is what do you want. And as you work in my heart, as I delight myself in you, you give the desires. And as I follow through those desires, it is God who works in me to will, to give the desire, and then to act, to bring about his purpose. And as I obey you and trust you, you will work. And that's what the Christian life is. And that's what we got time for this morning. But with faith, there must be obedience. The obedience, Paul says, that comes from it. You're going to trust him, you've got to obey him. Otherwise, your trust in him will simply bounce. It won't work. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for every person here in this room this morning. Thank you for the desires that bring us to CIU. Our love for you, our knowledge of your love for us, our enjoyment of your presence in our lives. And we know, Lord, that we battle and struggle with all kinds of issues as we do, but we pray that the basic disposition of our hearts towards you will be one of submission and trust. To know that you are the one who's going to guide us and lead us. You will do that. You've committed to do that, and we can trust you to do that. And we want to jettison anything which is not from you, that our own egos, our own ideas, our own preservation will not be an issue, but an open, humble surrender to you as our Lord and Master. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.